anyone who remains to turn with me to the book of Philippians. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And really, we're going to spend some time in the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. But this morning, I have the privilege of sharing with you one of my favorite Bible passages. The passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is one of the most important passages in all of sacred scripture. And that is because, as we have been singing all morning long, the themes that are found in this beloved passage, it speaks so clearly to the person of Jesus Christ and His work for us, and really His heart through His work for His people. See, John 5, 39 and 40 says this. Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Matthew 5, 17 says this. Jesus speaking again. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You see, the Old Testament scriptures bear witness of Jesus Christ. He and His coming are the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And He's coming again. Amen? Amen. The Old Testament pictures with anticipation someone coming who would be much better than the Old Covenant itself. And He would bring a much better new covenant under which God's people would be set free from the burden of the law that they carried with them as sinners. See, in the Old Covenant, they had to sacrifice the blood of bulls and rams over and over and over and over again, because they, just like us here today, are sinners, and we sin over and over and over again. But there was coming a day for those in the Old Covenant and for the whole world when the iniquity of us all would be placed on the suffering servant of God. One final sacrifice for all sin. And God would then give His people a new heart. And they would be His people and He would be their God. And this day, or the day of the coming of the new covenant, as prophesied in the Old Testament, would be without end. Well, I tell you this morning, the suffering servant promised of God in the Old Testament has come. And the debt for your, for my, and for the whole world's sins has been paid in full. And God now offers to all the blessings that are found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Life, and that eternal. Philippians exposes our hearts and our minds to this reality of who Jesus is and what He has done. Who He is, He's God. What He has done is He's made atonement for our sins on the cross. And it tells us why He has done this. What is His heart? I tell you this, if you receive this message today, and wherever you are at, a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Him, or if you hear this message for the first time, and your response to this message as you hear it is a surrender of yourself unto the person and work of Jesus Christ, I promise you this, your life will never be the same. In a very, very good way. So I pray that as we come face to face with the Messiah, that God would work mightily for the glory of His great name. Let's meet Jesus and His word together. Hopefully we're all there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word? It says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, as we approach you in your word this morning, I pray that the truths therein would be clear. God, that you would work in each one of our hearts, that you would meet us as you do, as a great and gracious God, and that you would transform the way that we think, the way that we go throughout life, because we realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. We realize his great love that he has for us through his obedience to you on the cross. Father, would we not leave here this morning not changed by the truth of the gospel? For your glory, for the glory of Christ, Father, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. So we're going to review the first Philippians 2:1 is all we got through in our last time together. But we're going to kind of review the first four verses. But we'll remember that in Philippians 2:1, we talked about how these things are the motivation to live for Jesus and to obey the instructions that Paul then gives to us next. He says, so if there is, or we said since there is, or because there are these things, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, because we have these things, our motivation, then we have the command. And again, we're going to kind of just breeze through this part at the beginning and come back to it in application at the end. But Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We did discuss it in brief in our last message that Paul's command here, Paul's main desire is the unity of the body of Christ. Unity is Paul's command. So how? How do we achieve unity? He says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And this word count here is the same word that we have in James chapter 1 when it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of various kinds. So it's not natural for us to think this way. And he says, you need to convince yourself, you need to believe that this is true. Okay? It means to consider something or to believe that it's true so that action comes forth. So count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul is stating that unity in the body of Christ always comes through humble service unto one another. It's having that mindset of humble-spirited, servant-minded individuals in the church. Well, the question then becomes, how do we develop this humble spirit, servant mind in our lives? How do we do that? It's a good question to have. verse 5, he says this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Number one on your outlines. We need to believe God has given us this mind in Christ. A humble spirit, servant mind. Believe God has given it to you. It's yours. Have this mind. This is the command at the beginning. He's telling us to have this money, to pursue it. A humble spirit and a servant mind. Well, how? And he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Those are powerful words. We can't just breeze over them. It means this, the humble spirit and servant mind that we are to have and to pursue, that it's already ours. You possess it. I possess it. Those who are in Christ possess this mind. The text says, which is yours. Some here might think, wait a second, Pastor Larry. You're telling me that I have a humble spirit and a servant mind? They're mine completely? That I possess them? Well, that doesn't make very much sense to me. You obviously don't know me. You haven't seen me in private. You don't know how selfish I am. These words don't exactly correlate with me right now. You have no idea how hard it is for me to love others, especially those that Jesus loves, my enemies. Let me tell you, I'm right there with you, okay? I'm saying this as this is coming to my mind and my heart as I'm going through the text. I don't think I have this humble spirit, servant mind that you speak of, Paul. And my answer to this question, and me questioning myself, or if you're questioning yourself this morning, of do you actually have this, is this. It's a famous line. Tell me if you've heard it before. Well, I guess that depends on what your definition of is. Well, in contrast to when our former president said these words, I am speaking them to you this morning with no deceit in my heart in order to get myself out of trouble because I've done something wrong. We just need to look at what does the word is mean? And really, we can look back at the original text. The is your in verse 5 is actually just one Greek word in the original text. And really, it's what it is it is a connecting word, or a word that connects two things that are stated before and stated after. Oftentimes in the English translation, in fact, most often when we translate this Greek word into the English language, it's kai. It is often found in the original Greek being translated into English, the word and. That's all it, oftentimes it's just and. So it's connecting two things. That which is listed before and that which is listed after. So now we got to think about this. Why do we have it in the English Standard Version as is yours and not and? Well, if anybody speaks more than one language, they know you can't go from one language directly into the next and just say verbatim what the language says. It doesn't make sense. So you have to figure out what exactly is being communicated here when the Apostle Paul is connecting the command to have this mind and in Christ Jesus, which in Christ Jesus. So the command to have this humble spirit servant mind among yourselves is connected to the reality for someone who is in Christ. Another way of saying this is if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your God, if you've trusted in his work for you on the cross as your personal savior from sin, if you've committed your life to keeping and keeping his commands and committed your life to following him, Paul says you are given then the mind of Christ, which is the humble spirit servant mind. It is yours. It's connecting these things. I'm telling you to do it, and it's yours in Christ. They build off each other. They're connected to one another. That's why this, in the English Standard Version, I think it gets it great. It's perfect. It is yours. It's yours. You have it. Paul says you are given the mind of Christ. It is yours. And this is a continuing connection. That means it doesn't go away. God, because you are in Christ, has given you the mind of Christ. It's yours. So we must believe this. We have to believe this. If we're going throughout our days and we don't have the mind of Christ, which is given to us in Christ, and we're commanded to have it, if we don't have it, whose fault is that? Mine. I am preventing God from working through me the way that he desires to. And the first step to getting it is, hey, Larry, wake up, believe you have it. You are running away from it. It's yours. You can do this. Why? Because Christ has paid the price. He's given you his mind. So the idea then is we must pursue that which we already have. Isn't that great? Pursue that which God has already given you. It's available for you. Pursue it. Christ gives you this mind. So take hold of it. Well, how? Now we might be saying, okay, easier said than done, Pastor Larry. Easier said than done. How can I pursue this mind and have it practically when I have it positionally in Christ? How can I have it in my everyday life? Well, here is your answer. It's right in the text. We find it. Paul emphasizes you must focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. That's what Paul continues to do now throughout the text. Focus on Jesus. He is the personification of all these things. Study him, know him. He gives you his mind. So next we see Paul focuses in on the person and the work of Jesus. He reveals to us Jesus' heart and his mind in order to put the Philippian believers' focus on him and our focus on him this morning. And the purpose is so that we might have practically the same mind. Back in verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was in the form of God. Form here is really, really important. Really important word. It's the Greek word morphe. It can be translated form or outward appearance or nature and character. Now, it doesn't have to necessarily mean all of those things. And we can figure out in the context which is it speaking to. So let's look at what it means that Jesus, before he became a man, was in the morphe of God, in the form of God. We had read to us earlier this morning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is identified as God. Isaiah 46, then, if we're identifying Jesus as God, what does the Old Testament tell us about who God is? What his character is? His nature? Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other." How many gods are there? One. There is no other. He says, "I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11 says this, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me, for I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." The scriptures are clear. Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is none like God. None can be compared to him." And Jesus is being identified as God. He was in the form of God. What is God like? Even if we said it was outward appearance, we find first that God is spirit on your outlines. John 4:24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God is spirit. Before the incarnation, Jesus, God, is spirit. And then secondly, I want to emphasize this one, God is self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. In Exodus chapter 3, we have the story of Moses standing and then kneeling before the burning bush. Moses is being told to go to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians and to proclaim to them that God has sent him and to let God's people go so that they might go out into the wilderness and worship him. Moses says, "Who am I to tell them who sent me? What do I say when they ask me, 'What's your God's name?'" And God's response is, "I am that I am. I am." That's our God's name. Yahweh, Jehovah. It means he's self-existent, self-sufficient, dependent on nothing for his existence. Sovereign, majestic over all. And this also tells us something else. Everything that has come into being from him as the creator, the self-sufficient creator, everything is then dependent on God for its existence. Everything is also dependent upon God for its purpose in existence. And God alone is dependent on no one and no thing. We are. Because he is the I am. And he states in his word the purpose for which he's made us. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for because you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is to be worshipped. Every part of creation is made in service of him. Beloved, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. Jesus, by very nature or form, is and always was God. This is again why we have the ego emes in John. The I am, the seven I am statements all throughout the book of the Gospel of John. It's connecting who Jesus is to the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, who says, tell them that I am, sends you. It's Jesus, God, self-existent. Pastor Bob read Colossians 1 to us this morning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and, you can say it if you know it, for him. He gives us our purpose. We are not for ourselves. We are for him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. Jesus, in the beginning, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, invisible, dwelling in unapproachable light in heaven, to be worshipped by all of his creation as its creator. This Jesus, Philippians 2:6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The same word, count. It connects us back to how we are to count each other as more significant than ourselves. Why? Because Jesus counted something. He's our model. He's our example. Jesus did not count or consider his being God, equality with God, which means he is God, because there is none like him. So Jesus didn't count all that he had in heaven a thing to be grasped. Grasped, it has the idea of holding on to something tight so that a robber cannot steal it from you. So it's the idea of Jesus in all of his glory in heaven, God the Creator, to be worshipped. He didn't count that as something to be grasped. He was willing to give it up. Well, how would he do that? What is this text referring to? How could God do that? Verse 7, it says, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself. This is the word kano. This is where we get the idea of kenosis. This is the great kenosis passage. And it means to deprive or to be hollow, emptied, of no value. That's what that word means. We're talking about God here. What is happening? What's being described? How could God do this? It's puzzled theologians for years. There's debate on what this means. What did Jesus empty himself of? Well, I think the text makes it clear and simple. It says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. What does that mean? Being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, God from eternity past, did that which is unthinkable for God to do. That which is the most humiliating thing that God could ever do. He who made everything, who is to be worshipped and served by his creation, the Creator God, dove down and became a man. He took the form of a servant. It's that same word before of the nature. He took the nature of a man. The Creator became His creation. This is radical. If we think of it physically, as God is spirit, He took on the physical nature of being a human being in the flesh. Man was formed from the dust of the earth. Then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Scripture says that Jesus in His glory was veiled in flesh. But more important, I think it's the nature of who we are as men. We're defined as servants in the text. The nature of man is the worshiper of God. We are the dependent servants. And Jesus took on Himself that very nature of humanity. We call this the hypostatic union in theological terms. It means that Jesus was 100% God. And He never ceased to be God. But He added to Himself 100% humanity. And He had to do that. It's what the Old Testament prophesied about. That man could not save himself. We're sinners. We're deserving of God's wrath. And God said He would do it. Emmanuel, God with us, would be His name. He'd be God. But He'd also have to be a seed of the woman, a descendant, flesh, human being. This is Jesus Christ. We have this beautiful picture in the Godhead of one God, three persons. Ask me later how to explain that to you. There's one God, one nature, and there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each fully God in and of Himself. And then we have this beautiful mystery in Christ. That one person in Christ then took on a second nature. Took on the form of us. Do you see the great humiliation of Jesus Christ in this text? Of who He is. And what His love drove Him to do for you. He didn't cease to be God at all, but became the image of the invisible God by becoming man. The magnitude of the kenosis, or the incarnation of Jesus, it just blows my mind. I hope it blows yours. God became one of those whom He created to serve Him. And the text says that He didn't stop there. As if this humiliation was not enough, Jesus came for a purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That means you, that means me. All who would have Him. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Paul is quoting here from Deuteronomy 21:23. As a man, as the God-man, Jesus Christ, as God was humbled and He became the servant, He served us to the greatest degree as a man by taking the curse of sin upon Himself. That's who God is. Whatever fanciful idea you have in your head about who God is, the Scriptures reveal Him. That's who He is. It's Jesus. Yes, fearsome wrath, holy, righteous, and gracious, and kind, and true to his promises and true to his word. And he offers forgiveness to those who would believe in him. Why? Why did Jesus do this? On your outline, the first reason is love. Love. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see, this love is shared amongst the Godhead. It was this love that caused Jesus to cry out while he was being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's what caused him to pray for you in the garden, in his high priestly prayer. And he prayed, Father, would you make them one as we are one? And it seems like Paul is telling us the way that we're made one is by focusing on who Jesus is and what he's done and the magnitude of his love. We're told to consider one another as more important than ourselves. And we're to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Because this humble, spirited servant mind, this love was in Jesus. So we are to have that mind. Number two, we see actually more clearly in the text. I went to love. I think that's a theme throughout Scripture. But really, in the text, it actually emphasizes Jesus' obedience. Why did he do this? Obedience to the Father. It says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus was not only our substitute in his sacrifice on the cross, but his life is also our substitute. Where we fail in disobedience, where Adam failed in sin, and we all then joined him in the human race, the God-man was victorious. His righteousness, or Jesus' sinless life, is then imputed to us as our sinful lives, our sins, are imputed to him at the cross. He was perfect in obedience. Isaiah 53:10 said that it was the will of the Father to crush him for our sake. The King James says it pleased the Father to bruise Jesus. So he obeyed his Father. So as we strive to obey, we know that one has obeyed on our behalf. He's had 100% victory, 100% of the time, and he leads us in that. He gives us his mind. He leads us to practical victories in our lives. So again then, what should we do? How do we develop this mind of Jesus in our lives? We saw first, believe. He has given it to us. Second, focus on Jesus. And three, we bow our knee to Jesus as Lord. We bow our knee to Jesus as Lord. We live for his glory today. There is this great tension in every major Bible doctrine. Okay? Explain the Trinity. Explain the hypostatic union. Help me wrap my mind around it. There is tension in all of these things. There is tension in God's faithfulness and his promises and fulfilling his promises in our lives and our responsibility to walk in obedience. Our responsibility to believe what he says and to pursue him. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, where I think the rubber meets the road is here. Christianity is not about a set of rules. Our obedience is not about do's and don'ts. No, Christianity is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. John 17:3 says, eternal life is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It's about an intimate relationship with Jesus as our God. Excuse me. When we come face to face with the reality of who Jesus is, we must make a choice. Either this Jesus really is who he said he is. He's God. And we surrender to his love and lordship in our lives by faith, or we reject him and keep going our own way, which leads to destruction. But know this, the Bible is clear. Jesus is God. Jesus does love you. He's proved it. And a rejection of him is called sin. It does produce death. It does produce destruction in all of our lives. But in the midst of that, Jesus does love you. Know that. He became a man and he gave his life as payment for your sins on the cross. And he was then raised from the dead 3 days later to show that he does possess the power to forgive you and to make you right with God. He became a man and gave his life as payment to show you that. He rose from the dead to show you that. And he has been exalted again to the glory that he shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit before time began. And if you believe in him, he will forgive you. He will give you his Spirit. He will change your life for good from the inside out. You'll start to think differently. And he'll give you his mind. It's yours in Christ Jesus. Do we believe that this will happen? For those who do not know him, I invite you to believe in Christ this morning. Believe in his ability to do this in your own life. Put your faith in him. He will not let you down. If you are in Christ, focus on Jesus. Believe as well, he will do this in your life. Focus on Christ. Focus on his amazing gospel. Be intoxicated by it. Be enamored with it. The majesty of the truth of Jesus Christ. Get more and more and more of it each day. And I tell you this, God, the Holy Spirit who lives in you, will bear much fruit. Do you believe this? Beloved, do you believe this? Pursue him. Get in the Word. Study. Have relationships with each other that push one another to Christ. I've been so blessed recently by hearing from wives in our congregation that will remain nameless who have come to our leadership and said, I've been seeing a change in my husband. And the leadership is spending time and they're studying scripture together and I'm seeing it's impacting them in the home. I have had my wife come up to me in the last 24 hours and tell me since we went out to Utah and were pushed over and over and over again in our lessons to make Christ the center of all things, to preach Christ, to know him, to grow in him. And I was just, it was so simple, yet so profound and refreshing. And I've come back And my wife even said, I've seen a difference in you in these last week. Like, you're trying harder. And you want to know what? To be completely honest with you, it's just my time in the Word has been refreshed and renewed. And the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done, I just have been thinking about it all the time because I was challenged by brothers to do that. And the Spirit is working. It doesn't mean I don't try. It doesn't mean I don't engage. Yes, I do. But it's the truth of the gospel that I invest my mind and my heart in. And when I get into those situations in life where tension's there, Christ-likeness comes out. Because He fills my heart. And He's filling the hearts of people in our church congregation. And we've got to keep moving forward in that. Keep pursuing Christ. Keep focusing on Him. Believe in His promises. And walk by faith. Walk for the glory of God. I choose it. That's what's best. I believe it. Pursue Jesus, beloved. That is all. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for the simple truth of the gospel, that even a young babe, my own children in my home, can understand. It's simple. It's clear, yet God, it is so profound. Who You are and what You have done in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, it just wells up inside of us. And Lord, it is our motivation, it is our model to follow suit, to go forth and to show this world the love of Jesus Christ through the unity that we share, the single mind that we have, the one another's here at Kentwood Baptist Church. Would You help us? Would You help us as individuals, Father, to pursue You, to pursue Your Son? Would You help us corporately to build relationships amongst us where we would pursue You together and keep each other accountable? And Lord, we look forward to the fruit that You will bear. For Christ's name and for His glory, we pray all these things. Amen.